Hey, how's everybody doing? Hoping you're having a fantastic day. Ethan decided to finally come back into it. Actually, you were here last time as well, weren't
I was
you?
here last time, you jerk. Come on.
You had like three times where you weren't here, so I have to continuously bully you about those three times.
No, I was. Don't worry. Like I said before, I've just been judging you on high whenever he's gone.
Yeah, he's actually like rewatching the videos so he can, because it would take, he would get so frustrated at all of my errors if he was here. He would lash out and critique against me. So he has to watch them and then send me like paragraphs afterwards about all the wrong stuff I'm doing.
Yes, so untrue, but hey.
It's so untrue.
None of this has happened, just so you guys know.
Oh yeah. No, I think that, no, there's gonna be the one guy out there who doesn't realize that we're joking and thinks that we like fight all the time about this stuff.
Yes, who thinks I'm actually judging you from on high and not, biting at the scraps that you're of the
Oh,
cheddar that you're
okay,
eating by?
Ethan. Okay, if you say so. Okay, so last time, I can't even remember what happened last time. We had to finish. Well, oh yeah, I know what happened now. We talked so much. Many such cases. We talked so much about the first article, and then we kind of got into like a little bit of the second article, or we were about to get into the second article. Then we're like, yeah, we're going to give up. And we're just going to do the second and the third article next time. Because the second article, that's on like the constituency of Revelation. So this is actually something which is super important.
Yeah.
Yeah, Ethan was blowing up my phone 24/7 for the last week. No, for like the last 12 hours on how important this section is. And yeah, this I think the categories which are presented here, the distinctions that are made, the definitions that are put forward, it really clarifies a lot of things, like everything from certain things about the revelation of scripture, as you were saying, understanding the difference between, like it's weird statements that you get, like Caiaphas prophesying, for example, weird things like that. Then also things like private revelations. It helps us understand like what's going on with that, which I went into a little bit last time, if I remember correctly. Like it helps us determine, okay, what's with private revelation and how does that not contradict the idea that there's no public revelation after the death of the last apostle? It helps us understand the ascent of faith better. It helps us understand the difference between materially and formally understanding certain notions. Helps us understand the necessity of the magisterium of the church. It really helps us understand a lot of things and reveals a lot of hidden errors that virtually lead to something like Pelagianism or other errors in certain people's systems. It's immensely helpful to draw out all of these notions that are presented by Gary Gu here. So the first section, unless you had anything to say on that, Ethan.
No, you're doing great.
I'm doing great, thank you. One of these times I'm gonna have you running a whole episode and
You're just gonna pick on me from the
yeah,
back?
I'm gonna sit back and judge from one eye.
That's good.
So what's super important, and I guess this doesn't really require like too much dialogue on it, because this is just, straight the presenting of the notions which are present in the text to you guys, and hopefully ordering these notions in a way in which you can assent unto it with the light of the agent intellect that's in your minds. So
Everybody's now confused.
hinting, well, they're confused, but we're going to explain this later. And if you've read the chapter, you understand what I just said, because this is the whole purpose. So I'm going to present all of these notions to you, and I'm going to order them properly so you're going to be able to judge with the light that you have been given naturally, because you already potentially know these things. Just remember, all it takes is a little bit of proposition from me going on for you to judge all of these matters and understand the notions properly. So that's important stuff, important stuff. So if you didn't understand anything I just said, do not worry, because in about 10 minutes, Ethan is going to go on like a 45-minute rant and all this stuff.
You know it.
So the first thing that's super important when we get into these discussions about revelation is we have to understand that revelation all we mean by revelation is a certain speech of something that's once hidden. It's a speech of something that's hidden. Now, instantly, you can probably determine an issue with this. And you would say, oh, wait, Christian, why are you talking about God having speech? Of course, you can speak about Christ according to his humanity having like vocal speech. But you can't really talk about God having speech, right? You can't talk about that. Well, this is the importance of something called an analogy of proportionality. So with an analogy of proportionality, that is basically A is to B as C is to D. So, for example, a dog having sense, cognition of food, that particular food, is as me having intellectual cognition of food. Because we're both grasping onto something, but I'm grasping onto something which is abstract knowledge. I can understand universals. I can determine the natures of things and their ends and such, but dogs can't do that. Dogs can only have sense cognition. So there's a certain proportion between me grabbing onto an object and a dog grabbing onto the object. And it's the proportion that we are comparing. It's not the specific natures of each of them. So simply speaking, they're diverse, they're equivocal. But relatively speaking, they have a univocal proportion, they're univocally proportional. So this helps us a lot with how we speak about God, because there's the whole issue with how God being above existence itself. You see all of these God not having wisdom, let's say, in the same manner in which we have wisdom. Wisdom in us is an accident, and God is subsisting wisdom. Us, it's limited. God, it's infinite, and so on and so forth. How are we even speaking about God having wisdom? Well, what we're doing is we're doing that analogy of proportionality right there. That's really what we're doing. And with revelation, when we talk about speech, we talk about something, a sort of vocal sound coming out of our mouths, communicating to a different person. And God, when we talk about speech, we're talking about him manifesting in the intellect of some prophet a certain notion. Now, or we can even speak about the ascent of faith this way and so on and so forth. But now there's a further issue here. Because you're going to say, well, this isn't something which is proper, because we can speak of a proper proportionality, or we can speak of a metaphorical proportionality, an analogy of proper proportionality, an analogy of improper proportionality, technically. But you would say, well, how are you comparing? Because it seems essential to our speech in that we are defining speech, that it be something which is bodily. But this is not the case. What is formal in the notion of speech is really the idea of communication or the manifestation of one intellect to another intellect. And this actually comes through very clearly with something like the internet. Most of the time you think about communication, it's something like speaking. But for us, most of the time we're communicating with another person. It's not bodily. It's not as bodily. It's in the form of writing. The form of writing is a lot less bodily. It's more abstract or spiritual, or however you want to put it. But really, that which is formal, or that which is perfect in the notion of speech, is really merely the communication or manifestation of one intellect to another intellect. So when we talk about revelation as divine speech, that is with an analogy of proper proportionality from our communication of our own intellects, the intellects of another person. It really is due to the imperfection in us that it is after the mode of vocal speech or writing or however else it may be. And a better way of understanding this is actually if we think about like the mediating instance would be the sort of proposition that occurs from one angel to another angel in angelic speech, but that's that's like a whole another category that I don't really want to get into. But really, we see on each level The every time there's a manifestation of one intellect to another, it's speech. That's all it is. So that's why we speak of revelation as divine speech. And then what else is important is there's another notion to revelation. Is it's not only speech, it's also speech as after the manner of a teaching authority. So this is getting us into the second section. So Ethan, do you have any comments on that?
Just very briefly, the differences there between a, more specifically between a proper and a metaphorical analogy of proportionality. Like you said there, when we're talking about the metaphorical aspect, we're talking about like bodily speech, talking about God with reference to bodily speech. That's mm-hmm. clearly just a metaphor. There's nothing in God that is like that. But formally speaking, as Christian already said, again, I'm just going to put, you know, slightly differently, is the ideas in the mind of God are communicated to us, or just like how we can communicate ideas from our intellects, God can mm-hmm. from his. Now he does that under different modes than we do, namely through prophecy, as we're going to see going forward, just via revelation, mm-hmm. generally speaking. But yeah, it's just important to keep those two things in mind, because that's he brings up an objection from the modernists that they're going to call all speech from God just a mere metaphor, because it's contained within man's that's said to be religious is from the interior of man, not coming from outside from God or anything like that.
Yeah, they're gonna say that they use it to prove their religious sense, which is quite pernicious. They're basically like, hey, it can't be like a communication like speech, so therefore, have you ever seen the meme where it's like somebody puts a premise, then it's like dot 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 question mark question mark question mark, then like a conclusion that's like way off from what the premise was. It's basically like that. God cannot speak dot 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 question mark question mark question mark. therefore it must be religious sense. It's like, well, how are you getting to this conclusion? It doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, that's terrible.
But yeah, the second aspect that's important is the revelation as magisterial. I feel like a lot of people, when they think about revelation, they don't exactly think of it as something which is necessarily a teaching authority that's presenting what they believe. I don't really hear this spoken of that much.
Right. Let's move right into that.
Yeah. So I guess first he goes over it being after the manner of a teaching authority from revelation itself. So did you want to kind of get into that?
Yeah. So mainly the idea is that God speaks to men through, you know, various ways, but it's always after the manner of a teaching authority, like we've said. Again, this is first to the prophets. God speaks to the prophets and tells them to speak to other men in an authoritative manner. This then follows with the magisterium in the Catholic Church, just like how, you know, Christ came and spoke to the apostles and has their mission continue on through the Catholic Church. That's just the basic introduction to that first section. Considering what revelation is in itself with reference to that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And what's interesting is this seems to be something that I don't see adequately emphasized too much when we were reading the Gospels. Is one of the central aspects of our Lord's ministry was our Lord as the Magister. I've been reading through the Gospel of John in the Latin Vulgate, and it kind of just hit me one time when this word magister was used for our Lord. And I'm like, yeah, I guess our Lord is like the chief magister of the Catholic religion, and him coming as teacher, as the one who speaks with authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. That's actually a huge aspect of the gospel that I don't think it gets spoken about too much. And so it wasn't only the wonderful statements that we get throughout the gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ revealing the Father unto us, but also our Lord Jesus Christ revealing the teaching which he has received, of course, received in his humanity from the Father. That's extremely important. So when it comes to, then he gets into, after talking about, you know, throughout scripture, the prophets and the New Testament and so on. And then he also draws us out to the infallible magisterium, but we can kind of put a fork in that right now because he only talks about it for like a sentence. So he brings it up later. He then goes on to a rational analysis, which is super, super helpful. So first he goes into a rational analysis of, okay, what does speech look like? This should be obvious. We don't really think about this. Like, okay, what is speech? And if you've ever read St. Thomas's commentary on interpretation, book one, lecture one, I think, goes into this. Like, what is a word? we don't think about what is a word. Mm-hmm. But when I say cat to Ethan, there's two elements to this communication that I'm giving to Ethan. When we consider it as speech, the first element is the sensible expression, is that ringing in the air, because the ringing in the air doesn't mean anything. There's no intrinsic meaning to words. This is something that a lot of people get tied up about in biblical exegesis, thinking that there's some sort of intrinsic meaning to words. That's completely false. Rather, the meaning of words is immediately in the intellect and only immediately in the sensible expression, whether through speech or through writing. This is very, very fundamental to Thomistic logic, or really Aristotelian logic in general. So what we have to understand is we have this immediately significatory thing out here, which is we call a sign, whether word or writing, and then we have the ratio, call it a lot of things, the idea. You have the idea in the intellect, I'll just keep it an idea, phantasm, whatever the thing in the intellect which corresponds to the sensible sign. So I say cat. That ringing of cat goes out into the air and rings around my entire house, and then rings around wherever Ethan's at right now. And then Ethan's senses rip that thing in, and it gets thrown into his intellect. And then he's got this impression into his intellect of cat right there, which he draws out from his memory. So that's literally just what speech is. So in a similar manner, when we're thinking about revelation, we need to understand that there's also these two aspects to revelation. Revelation is going to have this outward sign, could be scripture, could be the revelation of the prophets, like just to the prophets, could be a lot of things. There's this revelation of a sign that happens, could be a miracle. That's also another option. Could be a lot of different things. And then there's the understanding on the part of the intellect. And the fact that there's two kind of anchors that are super, super important. This is going to change a lot of the ways in which we think about the ascent of faith and such. Because the thing that I was saying to Ethan earlier, which I found to be really cool, is this helps us understand why we can have some people who understand the Trinity, for example. We say that the Trinity is a strictly supernatural mystery. So therefore, the supernatural virtue of faith is required to proportion the intellect to assent to the mystery of the Trinity. which uses, of course, natural notions. Well, what happens is you can have somebody who takes and grabs on to those notions in his memory. He takes and grabs on to the outward sign which is proposed to him. But since his intellect is not proportioned to make the judgment, he actually doesn't grasp on to the notion itself. He's literally just grabbing on to the husk, if you want to put it like that. He grabs onto the husk, and that's what he's assenting to. He doesn't assent to the thing itself.
Yeah, that's exactly the example Garrigou gives when he's speaking of the Pharisees. They can receive the sensible testimony, but they don't receive the intelligible, deeper meaning of the thing. Which is an excellent, it's beautiful way to put it. And our Lord really speaks of this when he talks about how they don't hear the voice of the Father, or they don't hear his voice. It's talking about the internal movement, where God, you know, gives them the internal light to understand the things being said to them.
Yeah, and this brings us into the next topic, which I found this to be insanely helpful too, not only for understanding like revelation, but also for understanding, you know, teaching people, and then also like how the sort of weird process of going into assenting to divine revelation even works. And he brings in this these distinctions when it comes to a teaching authority. And he says that there's two things required for a teaching authority. So the first thing for a teaching authority is there's required the objective aspect, the object presented. That's the objective aspect. So this would be like, I tell Ethan about, you know, how tall a giraffe is. Ethan's learning about giraffes. I don't know. I'd say like 30 feet.
Really tall. The drafts are definitely judging us from on high.
What? 16 to 18 feet? Oh no, I thought they were much taller than that. No, on the TV they look a lot taller than 18 feet. That's it. And females are like 14 to 16. That's how tall they can reach. They're only like twice as tall as I am. I mean, I could probably take one of them. Okay, but I proposed all of these truths about giraffes to Ethan right now. But there's something that's required not only in the objective part, so the sign, and then in order to get from that sign out there to get to that spiritual impression in the intellect of Ethan, there's required something subjective, so something in Ethan's intellect. And those are the notions previously there. Obviously, you can't understand something if you don't have analogous notions.
So my idea of a giraffe, for example.
Yeah, your idea of a giraffe. Or, for example, when we talk about the Trinity, your idea of nature, person, and so on, which can be clarified through philosophical discipline, which is going to be important later when we're talking about. Or did we already talk about development? I think we already talked about development doctrine. But that'll be important later sometime when I decide to go on a rant on this. But anyways, you have to have those former notions in your intellect, which you can discipline those notions through philosophical study, which is really a lot of what Scholasticism does. And then also, besides that, there's the internal light that's needed. There's an internal light. So that light lights up Ethan's intellect in order to make his intellect move and shake and illumine, so he's able to actually judge concerning what I tell him. I tell him giraffes are 500 feet tall, and then he repeats back to me, giraffes are 500 feet tall. He's not made a judgment on that matter. But if I tell him giraffes, female giraffes are 14 to 16 feet tall, and males 14 to 16 feet tall or whatever, he's like,
they're 30 feet tall, like Christian originally.
Yeah, exactly. They're
is trying to lie to me now.
Yeah, so, yeah, exactly. Exactly. I'm trying to test
it's a wrong one, but I've made a judgment.
Yeah, his intellectual light is strengthening his mental powers in order to judge on this issue, because there's an instance where St. Thomas, well, there's a, like a, it's kind of a folksy story of St. Thomas, where some of his fellow Dominican brothers said that pigs are flying outside. And then St. Thomas like ran to the window to see the pigs flying, and they laughed at him. And they said like, why do you think the pigs are flying? And he was like, I would rather believe that pigs fly than my brethren would deceive me. That was Ethan right there. He would rather think that giraffes are 30 feet tall than that I would make that up, you know?
Yes.
So he's making a certain judgment on this basis. So he continues on here, taking these fundamental notions that we, because this is what Scholasticism is great at. It takes, and that's kind of actually related to what I just said. It takes those naturally known notions that we have, and then it baptizes them. It cleanses them. It brings them to be able to be worthy of being included in a supernatural judgment. And those notions are elevated through that judicial power. But when it comes to divine speech, we have an issue. What's that issue? Do you know the issue?
I don't know. What issue are you talking about right now?
Well, the issue is that your light of your intellect has to be proportioned to the judgment. Why is that an issue, Ethan?
Oh, yes, this issue. Yeah, I mean, it's definitely an issue, because if Christian, for example, is to tell me that a giraffe is 30 feet tall in Portuguese, I'm not going to understand that. There's reasons for that. I don't know the words. I know the idea of a giraffe, although in this case, it's very different, especially with divine speech, because we don't even have ideas of the things that God's going to try to tell us about. In the example of like the Trinity or some essentially supernatural truth, it's above the nature of our intellect entirely. How are we supposed to know what God's talking about unless he gives us some way by which to know it? Namely, by speaking in a way that we can understand. So that there's one thing that's with reference to the objective light, of course, the external aspect. But then God has to elevate us so that we can actually understand and assent to the things that he is.
Yeah, this actually kind of, there's kind of like an obscurity right here, because everything that Revelation presents objectively, like in the terms which are proposed, and then subjectively in the notions of our intellect, they all have to be natural. And the reason for this is that so we can assent unto it. So like when I tell somebody that the Holy Trinity, or let's say when I say the Word became flesh, the Word became flesh, all of those terms are terms which are naturally knowable. They are terms which we have notions of, and so on and so forth. But the thing itself, due to its elevation, is something in order to formally make that judgment, the Word became flesh. One needs that proportioned interior light to it. There's kind of like an obscurity here, which often causes difficulty for people when they think about, hey, we have like, I don't know, this Protestant theologian, let's say, or this Orthodox theologian or whatever. And even worse than that, like a Karl Barth, for example, clearly not only a heretic, but just an extremely wicked man in his personal life, extremely wicked. Serial adulterer and so on. It's like he's making these like interesting contributions to this or that in this or that area of theology, although they're very few. They're actually there, unfortunately. He's making these contributions. He's making these true judgments. He's writing these true judgments. That's the important part. He's writing these true judgments or speaking these true judgments. But his intellect, at least presumably, from all that we can tell, was actually not by divine grace proportioned to make these judgments formally speaking. So he was literally like playing around with the corpse of theology and got some things right. That's super weird to think about, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, so it just kind of is like mind boggling. When you think about some of these people, it's like they were writing and speaking judgments about things that they actually didn't make interior judgments on.
Right.
They kind of just had stuff thrown at them and they were just like mixing and mashing with it. It's super weird.
Yeah. Just to clarify what I was saying there, I wasn't saying there's absolutely no way we can know of these things by any way, right? Like God mm-hmm. speaks to us via analogies. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of, it's not like, yeah.
Oh yeah, yeah. They're analogous notions, not univocal notions. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. That's what I was getting at. I realized I put that quite funny, and I think Christian caught on to it. So.
Hey, I can silently correct you. I can. So yeah, that's I think like the super super weird part. You get this in sacred scripture too. This isn't like a sort of like weird scholastic thing that we came up with. I mean, you have Caiaphas, you have Pharaoh, you have who was the guy with the one like really weird prophet from the Old Testament who was like accidentally prophesying a bunch of stuff. Balaam. You know who I'm talking?
Balaam.
Yeah, Balaam. You have Balaam. You have these instances in sacred scripture of people who were like they were proposing objectively, they were proposing revelation, but interiorly they weren't making the like ascent onto what they were proposing. It's super super weird to think about. Somebody eventually needs to write like a some sort of consideration of this point, and then you know how it relates to like a lot of the like I don't know weird liberal biblical scholars that we can actually get a lot out of, or like weird Protestant theologians that presumably or Orthodox or even Catholic theologians that presumably from all that we can tell probably didn't have divine grace, although obviously we can't make an infallible judgment. It's just kind of like a, you know, you can have a moral certainty on this point. It's super super odd to think about, but what this is helpful with making this distinction is it's different than what we can normally think of in terms of like philosophers. Like in the area of philosophy, when you have philosophers who don't know what they're talking about, like you just don't listen to them and they can't really make any contributions. But because of the sort of twofold aspect of divine revelation, There is a certain way in which we can speak about us gaining knowledge from people who have no idea what they're talking about,
mm-hmm.
at least in this order.
This is something St. Thomas, Garrigou's going to bring this up later. And St. Thomas has a comment about how light can be in a given person in two ways. In one way, as in a permanent form, as bodily light is in the sun and in fire. And in another way, as a given passion or of a passing impression, as light is in the air. Mm-hmm. And so that's with reference to the gift of prophecy in general. Now that can include just the material part of it, where they're speaking truths they don't even necessarily understand, which is exactly what Christian was talking about. This can happen all the time, where somebody can have a immaterial understanding of the truths of faith, maybe even sound like they understand them well, and they don't. They can use all the right words and not have a true grasp of what's going on. It's like the knowledge of divine things is passing through them as if they're as light going through air rather than
mm-hmm.
as if they're a flame emitting it.
Mm-hmm. So what this helps us out a lot with is understanding two things that I kind of wanted to bring up as well that he brings up. The first thing is understanding the ascent of faith. And the second thing is understanding the necessity of the magisterium and where the magisterium isn't necessary. And I'm going to qualify this isn't necessary statement a lot later. So don't like clip this and get mad at me or like log off and just be like, Christian doesn't think the magisterium is necessary or whatever. Honestly. So Yeah. I'm pseudo Protestant as always. On, so in the, I have, prayed 20 imprecatory psalms against the king. I'm joking. Oh, wow. Right. I'm joking. Justin Welby is constantly, imprecatory psalms against him. Well, against the evil elements of the Church of England. I guess that would be appropriate.
Yes, absolutely.
So when it comes to the ascent of faith, a lot of people have a weirdly Pelagian aspect to this, especially with the new epistemological argument for the necessity of the magisterium. Because basically for them, in order for there to be an infallible judgment of revelation, they necessitate that there be a certain type of proposal of revelation to us. So they kind of add a middleman, and there's a certain way in which I will speak in a minute about where it's appropriate to add the middleman. But what they'll say is that we cannot have the ascent of faith. We cannot have the ascent of faith to divine revelation as proposed to us objectively in the loci, or the places in which revelation, the sources of revelation. We cannot make an ascent of faith onto those things unless there is the magisterium infallibly judging it for us. But this is very mistaken, because with the ascent of faith, what we have, as we've kind of given with analogy to human teachers, we have the proposal of the thing. So Jesus is God. We have the proposal of Jesus is God. And then that goes into our intellect. And then our intellect judges. Intellect judges on that. And that which strengthens our intellect to make a judgment and to make the correct judgment is going to be the supernatural light, which flows into our intellect from grace, which is going to be in the order of the natural virtues, prudence, supernatural virtues, faith, the various gifts of the Holy Ghost, and so on. But that is the interior principle for judging when it comes to the ascent of faith. Now, so a lot of people think about new epistemological arguments for Catholicism, the necessity of the magisterium, actually fall into a Pelagianism with this, because practically speaking, they believe that the correct judgment of doctrine is something which is not influenced in the intellect of the believer by the Holy Ghost. Now, let's put that aside for a second. On the other hand, we can actually think about, in a teaching authority, there's two aspects to proposing a truth. On the one hand, there is the proposition of the truth. And on the other hand, there is, in a certain way, the proposition of the truth as conditional element, or as condition. And this proposition of the truth as condition is the application of what is presented in a certain way and in a certain ordering as to aid in the eliciting of the ascent of faith, or the ascent, really the ascent, the judgment of the student to what's going on there. So where the magisterium steps in is not only for, but in one sense we'd say, yes, it's for the sort of extrinsic rule kind of, but that's, Protestants will also hold that, as an extrinsic rule. But also the ability to order the communication of that which is revealed in such a way, with such notions that are clarified in such a sense, as to be able to bring about the ascent of faith in the individual. Just as the teacher, let's say I'm teaching a class on logic. I'm going to take, when I teach logic, and I'm going to distinguish all of logic into the three acts of the intellect: simple apprehension, judgment, and then reasoning. I'm going to distinguish into those three aspects. I'm going to distinguish all of, like, the sub aspects to all of them for people Or if I'm teaching doctrine of God, I'll distinguish between entitative, passive knowability, operative attributes, and then distinguish primary and secondary entitative attributes, and so on and so forth. I'll distinguish between all those things, and I'll order it in such a way as to aid in the ascent. I'll give you the natural notion. I'll clarify the notion for you. I'll give the proper cause of it so you can ascend to it. I'm ordering all of these notions. I'm clarifying the notions. I'm doing all of this stuff in order to present it to you in such a way as to better elicit that that ascent. So the reason that we have this necessity to the magisterium isn't because people couldn't ascend in faith in Jesus Christ from the Gospel of John alone, but rather it's because for the proposition of the mysteries of the faith, in a more efficacious, and more efficacious can be understood wrongly, not more efficacious in that it is somehow more profound or anything like that. But in an easier manner, it's easier, for example, if you get mad at this, it's easier to ascend to the Apostles' Creed than it is to read like the entire book of Isaiah and to ascend to that. It's much easier to ascend to the Apostles' Creed. That's actually a great example, the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is an example of the church ordering the mysteries of the faith in such a way as to more easily propose to the believer for the ascent of faith.
I'm thinking the beginning of the compendium.
The beginning of the compendium. Yes, yeah, exactly. Yeah, so that's what I'm saying when I talk about the necessity of the magisterium. But I've been talking for like 10 minutes. So Ethan, do you have thoughts?
Well, I mean, nothing super significant. Just kind of the thing that I was thinking about earlier when I read this section. Garrigou quotes St. Thomas from De Veritate, question 11, article 1.
Mm-hmm.
I definitely recommend people just go read this. He talks about how he brings up in there that art imitates nature, and he uses the analogy of like a doctor, how what Christian said a minute ago about a teacher, and how he's gonna present things in the right order, it's already ordered that way in nature. He's just presenting it more closely to the intellect of the person listening, so that they can assent to it and then see it for themselves, right? So it elicits that assent, is the idea. The doctor is going to do the same thing when it comes to medicine, right? It's really his body, or the person's body who's ill, that heals. It's not like the medicine immediately goes in and causes everything to heal up. No, the medicine ministers to nature in order to cause it to have its effect and work properly. And that's exactly the goal of the teacher.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly. So do you have anything else in this section? I was kind of just glossing over to see if there's anything that I can think of.
Which section are you?
Section two. The third. You know, the objective subjective part of it. I don't remember all of. There's like we're in like chapter one of part one of section three of part two of chapter four.
What page are you on right now?
I'm on my computer.
Okay.
So
I was just looking at that St. Thomas quote on De Veritate. I'm trying to figure out.
De Veritate, question 11, article 1. Yeah, I see where you're at.
Yes. Yeah, no, I think there's definitely more we could talk about here. Building on that last example, I'm going to skip forward to, I'm kind of reading the small text now rather than the big text, because I thought this was very, very helpful here. This is on page 281, two pages up. When Garrigou talks about how a teacher is all the more luminous to the degree that he reduces the proposed truth to the loftier and more universal principles. So the simpler he can make the things he's teaching, not simple as in like a little toy, but simple as in like more unified, the more lofty the teacher is. Thus the great teachers such as Plato and Aristotle were led to a kind of natural revelation. Plato, coming after philosophers who hardly transcended the sensible experience, in a certain way revealed the existence of the intelligible order. And Aristotle ordered the various intelligible things under the first notion of being and the principle of contradiction. So he's showing how teachers who are excellent at what they do come to higher and higher truths that account for all of the lower truths below them. Then he talks about angels. So I thought this was very fitting. With the top one, we could think of someone like Saint Jerome, who's going to discuss scripture, especially since it's feast day, who's going to discuss scripture in a very illuminating way and very, very helpful. We could then consider someone like an angel who's going to come to us, Saint Michael the Archangel, whose feast it was yesterday, right? Say if Saint Michael is to appear to you, he's going to have a much, much better grasp than even Saint Jerome would of the entire order of things. And so he could not only understand more, but he could also communicate it more clearly to us because he knows where our intellects are more precisely. Even more so with God, who is the source of all knowledge, and he could not only show us infinitely more than Saint Michael the Archangel could, but he can also like do that in a very efficacious way. He's not just eliciting the knowledge, he's causing it in a direct way. And that's the primary difference there, is God's knowledge is the cause of things, where created intellects receive knowledge of things.
Yeah, this is interesting. I've been getting into a lot of reading within the mystical tradition recently, and when they talk about the progression of prayer, Arntero's Stages of Prayer is very good with this. There's another one on St. Thomas's teaching on prayer. Let me see who it's by. I read it a few weeks ago. Mental Prayer According to the Principles of St. Thomas, by Father Dennis Fayer. What they're going to teach is that over time in our meditations, because we have in our meditations, first we have considerations, which lead to affections, which elicit the will in a resolution. So in that first part on considerations, at first it's going to be something which is dictated by the infused virtue of prudence. It was going to be sort of taking what we have and drawing out conclusions and stuff like that in a very complex manner. But then after this first stage, as there's the growth in the mystical life, the considerations become simpler and simpler and simpler. It goes from dictated by the gift of infused prudence, the virtue of infused virtue of prudence. Sorry, I don't know how to talk. Then the theological virtue of faith. And then, well, of course, all of these are present. It's just what is dominating. And then finally, it's dominated by the gift of wisdom. The gift of wisdom, which gives us a quasi-intuitive knowledge of the object. Of course, I say quasi-intuitive because the only intuitive knowledge of the divine essence is in the beatific vision. So when it comes to as there's the progression in prayer, it simplifies more and more and more and more until the whole of theology, the whole of the faith in a simple glance, such as the glance of our blessed Lord on the cross, is going to be able to, from under that aspect, see everything, looking from above. That's why we talk about synthetic, being from above, looking down and judging everything from that aspect. We're really, and this actually does kind of provide a great analogy with the analytic synthetic, is in those sort of early stages, it works out from below. So yeah, that helps illustrate exactly what you were talking about, Ethan.
Yeah, I love that. There's this whole section I found immensely helpful just to consider and chew on. I thought of right after that last part where he talks about how God is not only what I'm going to give the exact wording because he's much more elegant than me.
mean Matthew Minard translating is much more elegant than you are?
Yes, exactly. Finally, if our teacher is God himself, the source of all intelligibility and of intelligence, could he not manifest to us not only the immense regions of the intelligible of the intelligible order and reduce them to the principles of being in as much as it is being, but also manifest the properly divine order that is reduced to the deity considered precisely as deity? Why could he not simultaneously illuminate us subjectively by giving us a light proportion to a divine object? And of course, the implied answer is he can and does. But I immediately thought of Isaiah 54:13. They will all be taught of God from the least of them to the greatest. And then thinking about how, you know, God teaches each one of us. But by, you know, first of all, he guides all of our natural knowledge, and then he gives us the light of faith so we can assent to divine things. And he teaches us through the experiences we have in our life, you know, through sufferings and the sacrifices and things we make. You could consider this even with reference to the development of doctrine, just like how the Christian is going to grow in holiness through time. The church is going to grow to understand the things she's been taught more clearly through different, you know, different ways.
I gotta get you on Arantero. He was a contemporary with Garrigues. He was a Spanish Dominican, and he writes on the mystical evolution of the church, which has to do a lot with the development of doctrine in the moral sphere, which is super, super fascinating. But that's another note. There was something that you made me think. But besides Ethan, you left this out. But the most important thing you left it out, man.
Are you serious?
Yeah. Most important is the gift. Yeah, I guess you do. The gift of wisdom, which provides us with that quasi-intuitive or superhuman.
Oh, did I leave that out?
Yeah, you did. You say natural faith, and then you didn't say, and best of all, gifts of the Holy Ghost, especially the gift of wisdom. Yeah, which he has a very interesting, Garrigues earlier, and I don't think we were able to go over it. He has a very interesting corollary in his section on whether theology is a entitatively supernatural science. He has on the relationship between the judgments we make in theology, which are only radically supernatural, coming from faith as its root, which works in a modally natural way, if you want to put it like that. Supernatural root, natural growth, I guess you could say. But then he points to, the reason that piety matters when it comes to picking a good theologian, picking our doctors of the church, is because there's also this sort of intuitive way of making judgments, sort of like flashes of genius. Woodbury talks about this a lot, where he talks about this, just like we have heroes who have these flashes of courage and geniuses of the natural order having these flashes of genius, which kind of just pops up in their brain to know to do something, or pops into their souls to push them towards a certain good. So also in the supernatural order, the gifts of the Holy Ghost disposes us to these like flashes of intuition that comes along with making judgments in the supernatural realm. So yeah, the gift of wisdom is higher than the faith, because faith is in its mode imperfect.
That's awesome.
Yeah, it is awesome. I have to send you the work by Woodbury. It's pretty short on the gifts of the Holy Ghost, and what else? On the gifts of the Holy Ghost, he goes over the concept of the spiritual organism, the gifts of the Holy Ghost, the Beatitudes. And so he doesn't go over the evangelical councils, unfortunately, but he goes over everything else. But you would actually really, really enjoy it. And it's actually a good introduction to Garrigues' spiritual writing, and then Arantero's as well. And it's only like probably take you like an hour to read. It's not that long at all.
Nice.
But But there was something else that was, oh yeah, what I thought would be interesting, I guess, and this will begin our wrap up. But I thought it'd be interesting to think of the Platonists and then the Materialists or the Innantists. Innantists are Platonists. The Platonists and the Materialists. The Empiricists is what he calls them. There you go. The Empiricists and the Platonists. Who in the supernatural realm, who would you think would be the Platonists and who would you think would be the Empiricists? Who are the opposed errors in the supernatural realm?
My brain is not there right now. I don't know. Do you tell me?
No, I'm just spitballing out there. I would think it's easier for the because with the empiricists, their issue is they focus too much on the mechanical presentation, like some sort of mechanical presentation of the thing, which they basically think is our, like, there's no light which needs to be proportioned in the intellect. It's basically the sort of same as sense knowledge.
Yeah, so you see this, I think, I've been thinking about this a lot, actually, now that you're thinking about it. You have, like, all the changes in liturgy, I think you see this a lot with, where you have people having masses that are, like, you know, you have, like, folk music or something kind of silly like that. It's like they're trying to, or it's like very oddly emotional music or something like that. It's like trying to elicit a response from nature rather than from supernatural movements, right? This is like, you see this all the time in Protestant or just generally semi-Pelagian influenced, areas. It's a similar thought process there.
That is actually fantastic. Because what I was thinking is like, hey, actually, we kind of have an interesting thing here with, you have the empiricists draw down the intellectual order, the sensitive order, and then you have certain people who draw the order of faith down to the intellectual order. Mm-hmm. But yeah, it would seem like you have like certain Pentecostal groups are like this. And I mean, of course, the like reform circles aren't going to say that they do this, but they do. They still do this. Like, it's obvious that they do this. But yeah, having some sort of like natural manipulation in order to provide for, or like just having a general hope in the natural realm for supernatural matters. You have a lot of people who will say like, well, if we don't like, you know, I obviously don't like completely ignore the dispositions of the natural order, because that people can be undisposed to truth if you treat this wrong. But people are like, hey, if I don't like, you know, say it in this way, or like basically pull these like tricks from, you know, from like, if we're trying to convince somebody to like a polit, like rhetorical tricks, basically.
Let's have a light show and a rock concert.
Yeah. Yeah.
Go sign your name up on a cross and you've now, you are now a Christian and you're certainly going to heaven. Kind of.
So, so true. So false. So false.
So false.
Yeah. So false. So false. Yeah. But it's even, I think in some of our realms, there's people who use like rhetorical means to kind of push this through, where it's like rather than accepting a sort of smallness of speech that's appropriate, like you have the people like, oh, we wouldn't want to have Father preaching on hell because that would drive people away. And it's like, well, do you not have any trust in the Holy Ghost? It's like, oh, we wouldn't want to preach about this. People won't believe them. It's like, what are you talking about? The people won't believe them. How do you know? Like, how do you know if you preach the faith, they're like, oh yeah, that person, if you preach the gospel, then they absolutely won't believe it. So you might as well just, you know, not do it.
Yeah, that's trusting in the natural order with something supernatural. You can't, how dare you do that, actually.
Yeah. It's like this sort of like weird evangelical Pelagianism. And evangelical, I don't mean like Protestant evangelical, but like evangelistic Pelagianism, I guess would be the better way.
It's very, very common. Like, you see it everywhere. Just about every parish you go to, you're going to have at least something like that going on.
Yeah, or if you don't have at least, like, three jokes in the homily, like, people won't pay attention or something. It's like, how do you know? Like, if you just succinctly and not with, of course, like general rhetorical conventions appropriate, but like if you just present things succinctly, clearly, with general rhetorical convention, if people are interested, they'll listen. You don't have to make people interested and then say like, oh, can comment into this. They're accidentally going to hear, you know, the gospel, because they'll happen to pay attention that Sunday when they hear, you know, the 65-year-old guy up there making jokes.
Right.
It's really strange. It is really strange. So, that's, I guess, would be the empiricist. The harder one is going to figure out who are the Platonists. That would be some sort of weird esoteric. Actually, I just had a flash of genius right there.
Wow, you must have had light flashing or light going through air.
Yeah, just like light going through air. Because you know what the Platonists are going to say is they're going to say that we have these things already imminent or like within us. And that really teaching is eliciting it out of us. It's kind of what like the presuppositionalists do, isn't it?
Yes.
I knew it. Yes, exactly. Flash of genius.
Doing. Yes. No, it's exactly right.
Like all forms of pseudo supernaturalism.
Yeah, as if there's some kind of like, yeah, like they'll read Romans 1:20 in that weird kind of way. It's like, although they knew God, meaning like as if somehow within them they already have this knowledge of him that is like directly suppressed, you know what I mean? Like it's already an idea in their minds, well formulated or something, that they've pushed down. And that's not at all how we conceive of it. It's like they have the ability to know God, and you know, like, yeah, you see the point.
Yeah, and there's actually some, I think, earlier even earlier Reformed authors that speak in this way of there being this like natural revelation, not natural revelation in the sense that we would accept it, but I know it's weird to speak in this way, natural supernatural revelation or natural revelation of the supernatural order, I guess would be a better way of saying it. A natural revelation of the supernatural order that is just darkened by sin and kind of gets, I heard something recently from John MacArthur of all people. It was like just kind of popped up and I listened to it. And he made this statement and it really just hit me like, oh my gosh, he's a Pelagian. His statement was, yes, we have free will, the free will to pick which sin we want to do. And then I sat there and meditated on it. I'm like, okay, he actually thinks that conversion is merely the freeing of sin from slavery, freeing of the will from slavery to sin. Mm-hmm. And now we have like this.
And not even completely.
Yeah, not even completely, of course. Of course. So it made me think, it's like, they actually think that it's really just bringing you up to something that you already have rather than an elevation. So you're actually already by nature ordered to these things, and by sin you're like ripped away from them. You kind of just need to be like dusted off, or the like the best analogies they'll talk about, like, oh, actually you're like, you're dead in your sense, you're like a corpse, you got to get like EKG machined back up. It's like, no, I don't need to get EKG machined back up. I need to get EKG machined back up and then get elevated to the supernatural order. Yeah, that's what I need. I don't need to just, I'm not only dead, I'm dead and like a completely order like below, like I am dead. I'm, in the order below, like, yeah, I'm dead
and I've rotted through the floor and yeah, and there's no bringing me back.
Yeah, it's like I am completely done and I am in a completely different universe, like at the yes. moment. Yes. I need to get back here. So yeah, I think there is this in pseudo supernaturalism of all forms, whether it's Jansenism, Bainism, Protestantism, whatever it may be, there is this notion that's consistently brought out by the presuppositionalists, interestingly enough, that it is like the sort of Platonic doctrine of teaching that they actually do believe in, which is also why they can have weirdly, how do I put it, weirdly fatalistic views of evangelism. Have you ever noticed this?
How do you mean?
Well, it's not, of course, like we would say there has to be, because there needs to be the supernatural light infused, that we like propose things to them, and then obviously trust upon God to strengthen their intellects to make the proper judgment and assent. Of course, we would say that, but it's not merely that for them. I feel like it's that, and there's something about the presentation of the gospel that's like super fatalistic, in the sense that the necessary organization that comes from the magisterium of the church of the truths just doesn't apply. You get what I'm saying?
Not entirely. I'm seeing somewhat what you're getting at, but not. I'm grasping at the
pith. You're grasping at the husk.
The husk, yeah.
Yeah, I'll give you like a very extreme example where you basically have like some of the more extreme like fundy Baptist circles who just basically go out and, you know, hold signs up with Bible verses. They're like, oh, well, if they, you know, if they believe, then they would, you know, believe what we're saying with these Bible verses. In a very sort of fatalistic way of evangelism. I don't know if this has anything to do with this notion of like, hey, actually, it's merely their rebellion to what their suppression of what they already know. Mm-hmm. And then we're kind of just throwing it at them in a way where we don't need to organize the truths or whatever. You kind of get what I'm saying a little bit more?
Oh, yes. As if there's some kind of like necessity in their will not having any ability to respond, something like that. Like their will has absolutely no ability to respond in any way, period, kind of thing. Which, I mean, we're going to think a similar way, like in the sense that God has to first move one to believe.
Because they deny the idea of sufficient grace.
So there's that practical problem in that they don't understand that there is grace given at all times for one to respond if God actualizes that.
I definitely need to think about this more.
We're being very imprecise, just for any listeners here.
I think we're thinking through this,
so just kind of.
I said at the beginning, I'm spitballing for the last 20 minutes. So if you guys believe my erroneous things, it's your fault. Not mine. I'm joking. I don't think I said anything too erroneous. This is like very accidental to the, matter of teaching.
We're also considering very broad categories of people, and it's going to depend on each individual what they actually hold, you know. But we're thinking based on our shared experience with these Protestant groups and things like that. So, yeah.
Okay, so next week or the week after, whenever we get to another one of these, we will be going over the notions of mystery and dogma. Yeah. So that's going to be very fun. So anything else to add?
No, I think we're good. I mean, actually, there's quite a lot I could say, but I think it would go way too long. So I'll just circle back around to it when it's fitting in the next chapters.
Okay. Well, thank you, Ethan. And as always, everyone, God bless.